Today I'd like to talk about a theme that is pervasive throughout the Bible, and it's appropriate for this time of the year, and it's appropriate for any time of the year, but especially this time of the year, and it's the subject of reconciliation. I'd like to begin first by talking about reconciliation with God. First off, reconciliation, by way of simple, straightforward definition, is brought into friendship from a state of disagreement or enmity. So it's being brought into a state of friendship from disagreement or enmity. Of course, for me, the first scripture that comes to mind when we start talking about enmity is Romans 8:7. Romans 8:7 is where we find our initial state. Because the carnal mind, and that's what we had, that's what we still fight to, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So that's the way that we find ourselves. That's the way that we are before God. And the only way that we were able to rectify this situation was through Christ. God made it possible through His Son. And this is the first step in the process of becoming reconciled to God, is that it was made possible by Jesus Christ. It was God who did it, not us. We didn't do anything, especially in the very beginning of this process. He made the initial gesture. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, we find this, that it is God who is bringing us to reconciliation through this first step. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." How did God do this? In Romans 5:10, we find the answer that I think most of us know. The obvious answer is how He began this. In Romans 5, in verse 10, and again it brings up this enmity, the base word, enemy. "For if when we were enemies," which we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So we see that it was Christ who paid the penalty for our sins through His death, and allowed us to start this process of becoming reconciled to God. Sin, our sin, drove a wedge between us and God. It separated us, and reconciliation is a process of bringing us together. Sin and God do not go together. They cannot coexist. So in order for us to be reconciled to God, we cannot have the sin or the penalty of sin hanging over our head. It separates us from God. But God paid with His Son's life. He paid the penalty, the propitiation, as the Bible uses, for our sin, and has allowed us to become reconciled to God. But we as Christians still have our part to do. Colossians 1, let's read verses 20 through 23. Colossians 1, verses 20 through 23. And we pick it up in the middle of the thought there, and it says, "And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross," the payment, the penalty, "and you who once were alienated and enemies," again, "enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." So again, a reiteration of what we were just talking about. But then in verse 23 it says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So our part is that we are, once given this opportunity, to continue in the faith. And we're not to move away from this opportunity, from the hope of the gospel. The way that we do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this would not have been possible without Christ's death. It would indeed been impossible. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16, we see a glimpse of just how powerful the Holy Spirit is and how it does enable us to move forward on this path and to continue in the faith that was once delivered. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." He's saying here that without the Spirit of God, we cannot understand these deeper, more spiritual issues. We'd only be superficial. We'd be grasping in the dark. We'd be blind, seeing things even worse than dimly. We would not be able to understand the things that we now see, which seem so simple and straightforward. We see them because of the Spirit of God that he has given to us. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Again, nothing that we did, per se, to get this. God is the one who made the initial gesture. He is the one who freely gave it to us. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." The natural man, the man that we once were before we were called and converted. "For they are foolishness to him." And how often do we come across that when people are, you know, introduced to the things that we believe, whether it's the name of the feast days or the concept of feast days? Whenever they see these things, they go, "No, well, that's stupid. That is foolish." "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we do. We have the mind of Christ." Indeed, a blessing and a very powerful tool that enables us to live the life that God wants us to live, and that enables us to be reconciled with God, to be living on God in that same plane, as it were, at a much lower level, of course, but to be able to approach God, to become reconciled to God. So after we have led this Christ-like life through the Holy Spirit, then we can take the next step. This is the next step that we have not yet taken. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 51 to 54. But we're now talking about a full reconciliation with God. As I was alluding to before, we are not there yet. We're not fully reconciled to God because we only have a portion of the Spirit of God. We don't have a full measure. We are not fully spirit. But that will come at the last trump. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We shall not all remain dead, in other words. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible," fully spirit. "We'll be changed from this fleshly body to one that's incorruptible. For this corruptible body must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." When we shake off the mortality of these vain, dying bodies that we are now living in, that are subject to the human frailties which we come into contact with day after day, and the sicknesses that we have to endure, when the last trump happens, all that will be gone. and we will become fully spirit. And at that time, we can become fully reconciled with God. We'll become as He is. And that is our goal. There will no longer at this time be any division between us, because we will no longer be fleshly, corruptible. We'll not be subject to the powers of sin. So it will culminate in this total reconciliation for the first fruits of God. Now, God wants this for everyone. That is part of His plan. Part of the plan of salvation isn't for just the special chosen few. It is for all of mankind. This is God's ultimate goal, and what, again, most of the world does not realize, and they can't reconcile in their own minds, is how a just and fair God is going to just only select a few people. And He's not going to select this group of people who believe in this way, and this group of people who have never even heard the name of Christ. The thing is that God is going to lead all these people to reconciliation, each in their own time and in their own way. Being one with God is what atonement means. Again, we're looking forward to that day here in a couple days. And it is also a time of reconciliation. It is a time that we try to go in more agreement with God, in more concord with God, and that when we try to shake off this enmity and controversy that we have. Again, I don't want to talk too much about atonement, but let's address a few things. But atonement is, as all the holy days are, and as we mentioned before, in terms of the theme that runs throughout the Bible, it is a theme of reconciliation. In the beginning of this movement now, after the last trump, after we are fully reconciled, is the getting rid of Satan, is putting him away so that now mankind can more easily become reconciled with God, because we know how powerful Satan is and what Satan is doing now, today. And, you know, sometimes I think about it, I can't even imagine what is it going to be like, and I'm not that we're actually going to be able to experience this, but what is it going to be like with Satan not here? What is it right now that we're feeling? You know, and sometimes I try and think, well, what's the best analogy? And I was thinking about when we go to the feast. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're all busy. You know, it's already started. I've been talking to a lot of you here, and we're all busy. We're busy with work. We're busy with preparing for the feast days and the trumpets, atonement, getting all our travel plans, getting packed up, making sure we're prepared for all of our duties and assignments. And then we're traveling there, and, you know, it's a long ride from here over to there. And then finally we get there, and we get unpacked, and we put all of our stuff in the room and get it all done. And then you stop. And it's like, wow, I'm here. I've made it. You can kind of let down. And it's like all this stress, you know, it kind of starts disappearing, and it's finally, you've done it. And I'm wondering if that's the way it's going to kind of be, because right now Satan is just, you know, pounding on us, you know, especially the brethren, especially the children of God. That's who Satan wants and desires the most right now. He knows the other ones are physical, and that they're going to have another chance later, and that whatever he does to them is somewhat inconsequential. But what is it going to be like? And I can't even really truly imagine to not have those attitudes that he, you know, foisted upon us all the time, for having, you know, like that little proverbial little demon on your shoulder that's always whispering in your ear. You know, what's it going to be like to live a life without Satan? Well, for sure, it's going to be easier than what it is now. Satan is the main cause. He's the primary cause, not the only cause, but the primary cause of why, you know, sin exists, why people continue to sin in all its forms and fashion. But without him out of the way, man can now become more truly at one with God, because Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. You know, the Revelation talks about he is the one that deceives not just a portion of the world, but the whole world. And because he is the author of lies and of murder, you know, he was cast to the earth and out of God's presence, because sin and God, like I said before, cannot exist. So, brethren, again, I won't belabor that point so much and leave, you know, still some more for Mr. Harris and the other speakers, or I think Mr. Harris is the only speaker on Atonement, are you? To expound on it more about. But again, the Day of Atonement is a time of that points towards reconciliation through the getting rid of Satan. After that, we find that the Holy Spirit that we were talking about before, then opened our minds, allowed us to become reconciled to God, will now be made readily available to those in the millennium. It's going to be readily available to them if they want to put on this mind of Christ, to understand the mind of God, to understand the spiritual things. Christ, at this time, is now returned, and the whole world is going to be offered this opportunity to reconcile with God, to become at one with God. And Satan, again, like we talked just about a minute ago, is going to be bound. He's going to be away. He's going to be put away for 1,000 years. And finally, the rule of Christ, the true rule of Christ, can begin on this earth. Zechariah 14, let's read Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 14, 8 and 9. Beginning in Zechariah 14 and verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. There's not going to be any schisms in terms of religion, in terms of God's going to be in charge. Christ is going to be ruling over this earth. He is going to be the one Lord, and his name is going to be one. The Holy Spirit is going to be, at that time, made available to the rest of mankind, just as we had the opportunity before. So we'll no doubt go over some of this at the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles, so I'll leave that there as well. Then finally, we have the final collective and the full reconciliation of all mankind, of all men who have never lived and had the opportunity to seek Christ, to have the Holy Spirit, which will be the majority of mankind. They will be resurrected at the end of the millennium to a physical resurrection. And they'll be given that chance. Again, we have a fair and just God that is going to give everyone an opportunity. So everyone who has ever lived and has never had the opportunity to have God's Holy Spirit, never been called and been given God's Holy Spirit, will have a chance to become reconciled to God. They're going to have the chance to become members of the God family, just as those who had God's Holy Spirit throughout the history of earth, or the history of mankind up until the millennium, and just as those in the millennium had it at the very end, the rest of mankind will have it. And that's a snapshot. That's a basic look at God's plan of reconciliation for all mankind. He wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to choose the right way. He wants everyone to become a part of his family. And that will be the last chance for reconciliation, because then there's the third resurrection, which is to the lake of fire. That's when those who do not want to be reconciled with God will then be burned up. There's not going to be any Satan types in God's family. The ones who are not at one with God, the ones who are at odds, the ones who do not choose, do not want this way of life, once they've been given the full opportunity, the real knowledge of God, to know who and what God really is and what his ways are and what his laws are. So with that, with the burning up of those who do not want this way of life, we then complete this plan of reconciliation. There are no more people, there are no more spirit beings at this time, that can cause these schisms among the family of God. It's all finished. Man has become completely reconciled to God. And so we see now the overall view, the plan, the direction that God is heading. And it's the only way that world peace is going to come. And finally, it ends with the God family, a reconciled God family. Next, I want to talk about reconciliation with man. So the first part was our reconciliation with God. Next is the reconciliation with man. As we become reconciled to God, and I'm talking to you as brethren, we are to become reconciled with one another. But because that we are weak, because we have this sinful nature, this enmity, this carnality that we still fight, that raises its head from time to time, problems will occur between church members. Of course, God knew this was going to happen. He even had an offering that he mandated for when things like this occurred. Notice what we say in our sacrifice booklet about such trespasses, and specifically what it means for us today. While sin many times describes an unlawful action against God, trespasses relate to unlawful conduct against our neighbor. The trespass offering was made for individual sinful acts, not for the sinful nature per se. It was also necessary to eradicate or recompense for the consequences of trespasses. We should note, however, that even though restitution was made toward the wronged neighbor, God still required, in addition to that, the bringing of an offering, because when we trespass against our neighbor, we at the same time sin against God. Continuing, the trespass offering symbolized also the individual Christian. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to forgive our sins, our sinful nature, and even the damage that we might have caused to others by our conduct. But we still go to our neighbor to bring about reconciliation with him, whether he has sinned against us, or we have sinned against him, or even if we know that he thinks we did. Matthew 18:15 emphasizes the case when our brother sins against us, while Matthew 5:23-26 describes our responsibilities towards our brother when our brother has something against us. That is, when we have wronged him. And we're going to read these scriptures a little bit later. But just make note that either way, we're not off the hook. Whether we are offended or have been offended, we have responsibilities. And of course, the other thing of note too is that when we trespass against our neighbor, we at the same time sin against God. So are we seeing the correlation then in terms of if we are to be reconciled with God, which we all want, that's our goal, that's what we're shooting for, to become members of the God family, and the only way we can do that is to be reconciled to God. But the only way that we can be reconciled to God is to be reconciled with our brother. So what do we do today when there's an issue between brethren? The first step is found in Matthew 18 and verse 15. Let's turn to Matthew 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15 begins, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So not only is it the duty of the ministry and the church to preach and teach and direct the church in this way, but it's also a part of our personal responsibility to be reconciled with our brother. Our brother, of course, is the church members who have the Holy Spirit. It's a part of the equation necessary to be reconciled with those of like mind. We see how important this is to God in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, the other scripture that was mentioned in the citation there in the sacrifice booklet, Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So when we come before God and offer up a prayer, which would be the near equivalent to this, when we go to give that offering, as it were, when we proceed to give ourselves as a sacrifice, how important is it to God that we be right with our fellow man? As much as God wants us to come before Him and to offer up these offerings, He wants us to make things right with our brother first. It comes back to the divisiveness of sin, the divisive nature of sin. So reading it again, it says, therefore bring your gift to the altar, therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. God doesn't want you to come before Him just yet, because He wants you to come before Him in the right way, in the right manner. He wants you to be reconciled with your brother. God is saying that we cannot be fully reconciled with Him until we first are reconciled with the brethren. So how is it that we go about that? How is it that we make this approach of going to our brother? Of course, we first go forth and go towards them, to your brother, in the right attitude. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3. We're not to be high and mighty. We are to be humble. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Again, when we look at this, our approach is not to say, well, let me who is more spiritual. Not that way. You need to be spiritual before you approach them. You're not to think that you're more spiritual than you really are. Mr. Rank was talking about that in the sermonette, that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than what we are. The opposite is to be humble and know that you are in the right frame of mind before you approach somebody. And when you do, you approach them how? Gently, meekly, humbly, as we said. And you need to do this considering yourself, lest you be tempted. If you go in with the wrong attitude, then you might have a problem reversal where now you're the one that's going to end up with the problem, not the one that you're going to. But verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So again, we don't go in high and mighty. We don't go in there with the attitude, oh, we're going to show them a thing or two. I know he's wrong, and I'm going to tell him that he is wrong. That's not the approach. We pray that God would perhaps grant them repentance and a change of heart. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, that's us, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's our prayer. That's our approach. That is our hope and a desire for the best possible outcome. We are to examine ourselves before we go and do something like that. Matthew 7 talks about the speck and the plank, or the mote and the beam, I think in the King James. But the speck and the plank is saying that whenever you see this speck in somebody's eyes, this, again, by comparison inconsequential, not too inconsequential, but as compared to the plank that you have in your own eye, you see this little bitty thing when you don't even recognize this bigger, huger, larger problem in your own life. We need to make sure that we are good before God before we go to these things. We need to examine ourselves that we can do it in the right manner. And also another word of advice is found in Romans 2. Romans 2 verses 1 through 3. Romans 2 verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. It's saying that when you go to somebody and accuse them, you need to be very careful that you're not accusing them of the same exact things that you're doing, or else you're a hypocrite. But we know that judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape judgment of God? Of course not. You're not going to escape the judgment of God when you do the same thing that you're accusing others of doing. And there's this, and I don't fully understand the phenomenon, but I've seen it a lot, that people will accuse others of the exact thing that they're doing. Now, I understand some of the psychology behind that, but the real problem is that they are so blind when they make this accusation that they have not a clue that they do the same exact thing. So it's something for us to always be aware of. When we see something in someone else that really annoys us, we need to make sure that we are not judging somebody when we're doing the same exact things. Because if we do, then often there will be a greater judgment on us for having done the same thing and preached against it. Next, we go to our brother alone. When it said in Matthew 18:15, it says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. What's our first tendency when we have something that we see somebody do? Is it to tell somebody else? Is it ever to tell somebody else? It should never be. This is not what we're instructed to do, first of all. But secondly, it makes the situation worse and doesn't follow the instructions of God. We are to use love to cover sins, not to reveal them, not to make them known to anyone and everyone. And we're also to bridle our tongues. We need to be careful about what we say. Romans 1, verses 28 to 32, perhaps back a page. Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. Notice how strong the wording is here and who it applies to. It said, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Again, godless people is what he's calling these types of people. God gave them over to a debased mind and to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters. A backbiter is a slanderer. Backbiter is somebody who speaks spitefully or slanderously about a person, to say mean or spiteful things about somebody as one who is not present, to attack the character or the reputation of a person who's not present, to speak unfavorably or slanderously of a person who's not present. We may be convinced that what we're passing on is the truth, but it might not be. If it's not the truth, then let's notice what we're guilty of. Let's continue in verse 30, where it says, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Notice the company that it keeps, the backbiters. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things as backbiting are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So, if we are passing this on, whether it's the truth or not, we're guilty of it. We're guilty of all this above. If it happens to be the truth, then we're guilty of being a tale bearer. Turn to Proverbs with me, please. Again, keep in mind that this is the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing in a situation like this, where we're supposed to be going to our brother alone. Proverbs has a lot to say about the tale bearer, so we'll just fly through a few scriptures here. But beginning in Proverbs 11, verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. The typical type of Proverbs delivery. Chapter 18, verse 8. So a talebearer reveals secrets. A spiritual person keeps and conceals a matter. Verse 8 of chapter 18. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body, where they sit and people, you know, dwell on it, think on it, and where it does no good. Chapter 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. If somebody comes to you as a talebearer, you have a responsibility to not associate with somebody like that, to not let things like that go on. Chapter 26, verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. A talebearer is fuel for the fire. Causes strife and dissension and division and schisms. When we take this first step, the sinning brother is supposed to be given the opportunity to repent first. It makes it very difficult if there is backbiting, if there is talebearing, for this brother to have a chance to go through this process in the best way possible. Proverbs 17, verse 9 adds this, that he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. In the church, brethren, we are to be friends. Christ calls us his friends. Yet, if we do not cover the multitude of sins, we are causing this division. So once you go to your brother, if they then hear you and receive you, you forgive and you forget. This process of going to your brother should start for us in an attitude of forgiveness. We should always be in a forgiving attitude. We should always be ready to forgive someone at a moment's notice when we see the fruits. We need to be willing to forgive immediately. There's no sense and no reason for this to go on any longer than immediately. But we forgive upon repentance and at the start of any reconciliation process. We are to hate the sin. We're not to hate the sinner. We're to hate the sin. So we must separate the two. If we hate the sinner, again, we get into this process or this problematic area where the problem may become ours. If we're in this mode where we're going to hate the person, hate the sinner, and to carry a grudge, then the problem may become ours. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19:18. If we can't distinguish between the sin and the sinner, we may not be able to forgive, as God commands. Verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Do we give ourselves a second chance, or a third, or fourth? Or 490, we're to give the same opportunity to our brother. We cannot hold a grudge against them. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. If we do, it does not bode well for us. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15 in the, I think we call it the model prayer, the example that Christ gave, show them how to pray. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." We must forgive if we expect to be forgiven. It's very simple, it's very plain, it's very straightforward. We must be ready to forgive. We must be in this attitude of forgiveness. Luke 17, verse 3 sums it up pretty nicely and succinctly. Luke 17 and verse 3. Luke 17, 3 says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Brethren, it's an amazing process. It's, you know, God obviously had the foresight to implement this, to give us a way to reconcile with our brothers. If we do, if we enter into this process as we are supposed to do with a brother, and we do it correctly, the results will be manifold. One of the results will be unity, harmony, and peace. In Psalms 133:1, remember it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is." For what? For brethren to dwell in unity. Things work better when relationships are intact. The machine that is the church will run smoothly when all the parts are working well and in unison. Another result of the process we find in James 5, verses 19 to 20. A big one. James 5, verses 19 to 20. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," this is what we've been talking about, "and someone turns him back through this process, going to your brother, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will," what? "Save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Save a soul from death. That's not just the first death. It's the second death. For that's what's in jeopardy when we who have knowledge of God and who have His Holy Spirit sin and continue in that path. This is true love. If we show it, we show who we really are. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Love defines us. We need to be showing love. It's an action. John 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How do you love one another in this context? By going to your brother by saving them from their sins, by doing it in the right way. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know what? They'll know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They know that we are true Christians, that we are members of the body of Christ, the true body of Christ. Notice how 1 John further expounds on this. 1 John 3, verses 14 to 19. 1 John 3, verses 14 to 19. First John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. That shows that we are moving in the right direction, that we're leaving behind the ways that lead to death and moving on to the ways that lead to life, because we love the brethren in this way. Who does not love his brother abides in death. If we don't do this, then we're going back to the old ways. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's not always an easy thing to do, to go to your brother. Sometimes it takes sacrifice. It takes us putting away who we are, who we want to be, or to do the easy thing. Sometimes it means doing the difficult thing. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's not just use these words meaninglessly. Let's not cite them. There's action that goes with it. That is what love is about. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Sometimes these feelings, we might have feelings of anger. Maybe we lack the courage to do it, but that doesn't give us an excuse not to. We must have the resolve and the fortitude to do what God has commanded in spite of any reservations we may have. When Matthew 18 is done correctly and in the right attitude, the result is not only reconciliation, but it's a stronger bond in the relationship than before. This is what God intended, and it's what he wants, and it's what works if we are naive enough to believe the Word of God. When I went to AC, to Ambassador College, again, I was 17 going on 18, and I looked at these things. I looked at the Word of God, and the Word of God says, well, when you do this, you do that. And it says, when you have something against your brother, you go to him. And that was the result. Every time was a stronger relationship. It's often we're going to find that there's miscommunications, there's misunderstandings. And then the result is there's care. There's love that's been shown, which makes things stronger, shows them the concern that you have for one another. Step two of the process, found in Matthew 18:16, and we'll read verse 17 as well shortly thereafter. Matthew 18, verse 16. The second step of what you do to go to your brother, and this is the step that follows if the first step doesn't work. The thing is that step two and three rarely, if ever, need to be used. But verse 16 says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So we up the ante just a bit. And we bring in a concerned individual, not somebody that's just going to help us win the argument, not somebody else to gang up on them or to browbeat them, but we go with the right person for the right reason. And then in step 3, verse 17, it says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If events should happen to go this far, then the responsibility for correction may fall to the ministry. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So there is a responsibility to those that have rule over you. Of course, by the time it gets to the third step, if there's somebody who refuses to hear, I'm not sure that they're going to even acknowledge those who have rule over you. But we must realize that it is Christ that is in charge of the church. And he gave his true ministry responsibilities, like those in Ephesians 4. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, all the way down. But it was for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why it's done. That's why they're there. But if they refuse to hear even that, then they're to be treated like a heathen or a tax collector. In other words, it means that they're to be disfellowshipped for their own good, as well as the good of the church. So we're talking about reconciliation here between the brethren. And if there's somebody who just completely refuses to get along, to be reconciled, then the choice, the only other choice then, is to disfellowship them. But again, we don't disfellowship them, you know, to be mean. It's in hopes of them repenting and coming back. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 8. If they repent, of course we're to restore them immediately, as we previously read in Galatians 6, 1. But in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2, we see Paul's admonition there to do the same as well. In this example, in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 begins, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So we see the approach. Again, it's the same approach throughout. It's an approach of love. It's an approach of gentleness. It's an approach of care and concern that the man is not lost in this situation and that he can come back into the body of Christ. This reconciliation, this process of going to our brother, is not a small thing. It's not just between two petty people on this big earth, lost in this humongous universe. It cannot be minimized like that. It is a big deal. It's a very big deal that we be reconciled as brothers. What goes wrong here within the church can have far-reaching ramifications, and it affects other things for sure. Can we, for instance, do the work that we've been given if there's animosity between those doing the work? How effective can it be? A reasonable person would say that it can't be effective, really that effective at all. Let me read from the member letter of April 2008, which was from the entire ministry. It says, we have emphasized many times that the degree of overcoming and conquering our own sinful nature is in direct proportion to our involvement in God's work. If we are indifferent about God's all-important mission to his church, then chances are we're not really interested in overcoming sin. The reverse is true as well. If we are not really interested in fighting our sinful nature and the evil influences in this society, if we are not really warring against and rejecting wicked spirits in high places, if we're not really working on restoring and maintaining good and peaceful relationships with our brethren and fellow man, if we are not really heeding Christ's command to reconcile with one another by dealing with an offended brother or sister in a private and humble manner, rather than telling the whole world except the one who has or is offended, then we are not really focusing on participating and preaching the gospel of God's kingdom and uplifting and feeding his flock. Do we see now the far-reaching effect that it can have by not being reconciled with our brother? It makes it more difficult for us to do the work that God has given us to do. And we do have a work, and we have a short time now to do what we're supposed to do. Also, brethren, by not reconciling, we're not following the example of God. God is one. God and Jesus are one. God gets along with God in perfect unity and harmony. Christ says in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Let's look at John 17, where he goes into it in more detail. John 17, verse 11. John 17, begin verse 11. It says, Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given to me, that they may be one, as we are. It's his wish for us, his ardent desire, that we be one as they are, in this perfect harmony and unity. Skipping down to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So for us to get along is a sign that Christ was who he was and that God sent him. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, we're to get into this mindset, this one that we're just reading about, one that he reiterates many times in John 17. He's making his point, and it should come through to us loud and clear. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We're to put on the mind of Christ Jesus, and that is to be one. We are to be one now, as they are. We do it through reconciliation. Brethren, we are God's now. We are begotten sons of God now. We are God in embryo, and God gets along with God. We are to be working towards being born that way and living that way eternally with our Father and elder brother. Satan is the author of division. God does not want that again. He does not want that situation. He wants family members who have demonstrated the willingness and the ability to get along with the rest of the members of the family of God. Let me read from the February 2011 member letter. How can anyone go before God and tell Him that they want to be at one with our father and elder brother, but not with others that will eventually be a part of the same family? This makes no sense. The reason that there are no commandments regulating the relationship between God and God is because the law represents the immutable nature of the God family. If we plan to be wholly reconciled with God in the future as spiritual beings, then we must seriously consider the meaning and ramifications of the process we are going through, as symbolized by the feast days. We need to live all aspects of the law of God. It's essential that we exemplify the love of God. Paul puts this in perspective in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-5. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but not have love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up and does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Do we comprehend, then, the importance God places on love and what this means in relation to how we are to be living our life? We cannot fulfill the command to love one another if we are not getting along with each other. We cannot be entirely reconciled to God if we are not reconciled to one another. Do we understand the magnitude of what God is telling us through all of this? Brethren, we cannot be reconciled to God if we're still angry and fighting each other. It's not possible, because gods are one. At this upcoming Feast of Tabernacles, it's going to be a great time to put this into action. The feast days are a good time to practice these things. We're going to all be together in one place. Let's bring others into the fold. Let's don't leave anyone at the outskirts. Sadly, some won't be with us this year. Hopefully, it's not because of what we didn't do last year. So let's do it for these 8 days. And then maybe we'll have to do it for 3.5 years. And then we'll be able to do it for eternity.